begin.
Good morning.
Could we take our Bibles and open together, please, to James chapter 5. I'd like to read verses 7 to 12. And you could write over these verses, when life isn't fair. And we can look around this world, as you've commented on already, and we can see a lot of injustice, we can see a lot of hurt, and we can see a lot of instances where people would say life just isn't fair, it hasn't done me good. And James tells us how we ought to respond in that kind of a situation. He begins verse 7 with the word therefore. That's a word of conclusion. And if you just go back to verse 1 for a moment, notice it says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Why are miseries bearing down on them? Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. And then this, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. I believe, now everybody agrees with this, that verses 1 through 6 of this chapter is addressed to unsaved rich people that abuse, take advantage of the poor. And what do you do when you don't have money, you don't have influence, you don't have power? How do you handle life? And that is what James turns to. That's why he says, therefore, in view of all of the injustices in this world, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge, with a capital J, is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. All of us could use or give or find illustrations of injustice in this world. I'm a history buff, so I'm going to go all the way back to the year 1783, and there's nothing especially unique about this, but it deals with a very godly man by the name of Charles Simeon. He had graduated from divinity school, and in England, there was a connection between the government and the church. The government appointed this young man in his 20s to be pastor of Holy Trinity Church, a large church in Cambridge. You've heard of Cambridge University, associated with that. He was an unpopular choice for two reasons. Number one, the congregation wanted another guy by the name of John Hammond. Number two, Charles Simeon was an evangelical, and the congregation didn't want an evangelical preacher. They were more modernistic in their approach. John Hammond was. That's why they wanted him. And so when Charles Simeon got up to preach, people boycotted the services. In the morning, they walked out. Now, back then, in kind of a liturgical church like that, you rented your pew. And the rich people had the pews up front. They had doors on their pews. And these rich people locked the doors so that nobody else could sit there, and they just left. Well, Charles Simeon, at his own expense, went out and bought some benches and chairs and put them in the aisles in the front and the back of the auditorium. The wardens of the church took those things and threw them out into the square. They couldn't get rid of Charles Simeon. The next thing they did was, on Sunday evening, they hired another man to come in and do the preaching. Now, they couldn't prevent Charles Simeon from preaching in the morning due to legal issues, but at night they could. Charles Simeon waited patiently till the other preacher was done, and then he got up and preached his own service. Well, the wardens kicked everybody out and locked the doors, so Charles Simeon was in the church all by himself. This went on for many, many years, and still they couldn't get rid of him. There were unsaved university students at Cambridge who shouted obscenities at Charles Simeon. They threw rotten eggs and tomatoes at him. On one occasion, they even tried to beat him. The faculty at Cambridge University ostracized this man, who was evangelical. He had an evangelical view of Scripture. They didn't like that. Now, late 1700s, rather, he pastored in that church for 54 years. It was only the last 15 where the quote-unquote church community began to change its view and come around to an evangelical way of thinking. And when Charles Simeon eventually retired, he retired as a very beloved man. But for many, many years, he was very unfairly treated because of his faith and his view of Scripture. Now, when I read that story, I thought of all kinds of other illustrations, and was talking with my wife a little bit, and we know several people who went through what I'm going to describe next, all examples of injustice. You find out, for example, that the person you married turned out not to be at all what they claimed or appeared to be. You end up with a disabled child because the doctor that did the operation was drunk at the time and mangled the job. You're wrongfully accused by a vindictive spouse of child abuse and locked away for 25 years to life. You lose your job through no fault of your own. You're passed over for a long-expected and promised promotion so that it can be given to the boss's young son who doesn't even have to qualify for the job. Two people fall into this category. They work for a company that offered a pension, but in one case, 6 months before the guy retired, the company went bankrupt and no pension. There was no insurance on that pension. The other guy, 2 years before he retired, the company went out of business, and there was no pension to be had. The worst case I read, and neither my wife or I know this, it happened over in the UK, but there was a man by the name of Larry Fuller. He was charged with rape and sentenced to 25 years in prison, and after serving 12 years, they found out that he hadn't done the crime. Another man did. They interviewed him. He admitted to it, and they let Larry Fuller out of jail. But then the English government charged him for 12 years of room and board. Now, you listen to things like that, and you say, how ridiculous is this world? How unfair, how unjust. And we could go on and on and on about these things, but life in a fallen world is filled with this kind of injustice. We've all experienced it, maybe not as dramatically as the people that I've listed, but think about what happened to Charles Simeon. Undeserved, unwarranted attacks from other people. Now, that's exactly what these first century Christians were going through that James is writing to. You may or may not know that James is, in my opinion, the first epistle, first book entirely of the New Testament that was written before Galatians, before Mark. And so it's interesting that James is very, very practical, dealing with issues that we all face. And when he gets to this paragraph, verses 7 to 12, he tells us how we ought to handle injustice. He's going to give us five responses, five commands that help us as a Christian to live for the glory of God and to deal with all of this. Now, point number one in the outline, response number one, command number one, and this is the main point of the paragraph, be patient. You see that in verse 7. It's the very first phrase. Therefore, be patient. Go to verse 8. You also be patient. It's the key point. It's foundational. It's foundational to the other points of the outline that I'm going to use. We have to be patient, and he uses the illustration of a farmer waiting for harvest to help us understand what it is. It's a magnificent word picture. It's something that we, even if we're not from a farming background, can easily understand. We're to wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the judgment He's going to bring, the justice that He's going to bring. We're to anticipate that in this life we'll face injustice, but someday Jesus Christ will return and make it all right. He's going to right every wrong. There's one Old Testament prophet that said this: justice will flow down like a river, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. But not now. That's the future. And we're to be patient until the Lord does come. Now, I think it's somewhat helpful to think about and ask, where does this justice originate? Especially from a theological perspective. How can we account for the things that we see in this world? Well, I think, number one, it's simply the outflow of fallen man. We're sinful creatures, and that sin just flows out of us. A couple of you asked about maple syrup. In the spring, I can go out into the woods, tap a hole in a maple tree, put a little metal tube in there, and out comes sweet sap. There's a water tank used to water horses and cattle. When I open the valve, water comes out of there. What's inside is what comes out. Now, the pipe that comes out of our heart is primarily our mouth, but our hands and our legs are extensions of that, but it's usually our words, our mouth, that gets us into trouble. And it leads to injustice. It leads to unfairness. So again, just sinful nature. If we apply it to modern terms, your employer is a wicked person, and you get treated unjustly just because of that. It has nothing to do with your faith. It's just that they're not a good person. And you suffer for it patiently. Secondly, I think the Lord makes it clear that injustice comes to us into our lives deliberately and purposefully because of our faith, because of what you believe, because of what you stand for. Now, I don't know if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Beatitudes beginning in verse 3. And the first words that are described, spoken by Jesus in the book of Matthew, blessed, happy, find favor with God. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then it goes on, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. There are seven of these. And then the eighth one is a little bit different. Blessed are you if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, why would anybody be persecuted if they live out the other seven Beatitudes? You would think the world would welcome people that are poor in spirit and meek and merciful and hungering for righteousness, for the right thing to be done. But the world rejects that. And the world is going to persecute you. Now, a couple verses later, Jesus said, blessed are you if you suffer persecution for my sake. So righteousness' sake, the Lord's sake, that persecution, that injustice is going to come. Jesus and James both tell us that. But whether it's due to just being around sinful people, whether it's due to your stand for the Bible, James says endure patiently. Wait for the coming of the Lord. Now, how does a farmer exhibit patience? I've listed several ways, and you might think of others. But first of all, the farmer doesn't give up when the harvest isn't available the next day. He goes out and he plants corn, or in September he plants wheat, or he plants beans. And he doesn't go to bed that night and then go out expecting to get out the harvester the next day. He knows it's going to take time. You don't see the result. There's a little visible testimony, and yet the farmer doesn't lose heart. Christian endurance, Christian patience is to be like that. Think about passing out these door hangers. Think about the work that you do with kids and other people in the neighborhood. You may not see a result for some time. How many times have you heard somebody's testimony that they heard the gospel over and over and over again? And maybe 10 years later they responded, maybe 20 years later. That's the way we're to be. We continue to pray. We continue to work. There's a second way the farmer is patient. He waits a long time, relatively speaking. But all the time he's waiting, he waits on things that are outside of his power and control. The farmer goes out there and plants the corn, the beans, the wheat, the oats, and hay, and then he looks to the heavens for the rain. He can't control that. But he continues on. He is patient. His eyes are on the heavens, the way ours ought to be. Thirdly, the farmer waits despite changing circumstances and many uncertainties. He doesn't know when it's going to rain. He doesn't know if it's not going to rain enough, or it's going to rain too much, or the seed will rot, or it'll dry out. All of that, changing circumstances, uncertainties. If you'll forgive talking about myself, 2 years ago we contracted our corn for $6.30 a bushel and made money. This year we contracted our corn for $3.30 and we're going to lose money. You can't control that. It's an uncertainty, and yet you continue on. Fourthly, the farmer is encouraged by the value of the coming harvest. He knows that eventually, because this earth operates according to God's laws of nature, that there will be something that he can harvest and then sell or use to eat. So he waits for that. We know that we can lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The farmer has no other option. The farmer waits, aware of how the seasons work. And James is saying, just like the farmer, that's the way we have to be waiting. There are things we can't see, we don't understand, they're outside of our control, and yet we persevere. He'll come to that in just a moment. James says the farmer waits for the early rain and for the latter rain. I'll give you just a little bit of a geography lesson. Over in Israel, they plant their crops primarily in October, November. And they need the rains, just like we do here in the spring, to soften up the ground so you can plow it. I live on a little tiny postage stamp sized farm, and I cannot get out to plow my ground until at least the middle of May. It's heavy clay, and the plow just slides over the surface. It won't penetrate the ground. When it comes time to plant wheat, we do that in September. I cannot plow the ground in July or August because that ground is hard as a rock. People joke that we have the worst land in all of Macomb County. You just can't work it. You need the rain to soften that ground so that you can till it. And that's what James is talking about. And then the latter rains in Israel. The early rains for them would come in October and early November, right about now. The latter rains would come in late April, early May, and those rains were necessary so that the fruit and vegetables and grains and all that would get enough water to finish their development. I'm going to go off on a slight tangent, but if you eat a peach from California and compare it to a peach from Georgia or Michigan, you'd much rather have the peach from Georgia or Michigan because they're juicier, they're nicer. Why? Because California doesn't have enough water. And the peaches are dry. In my opinion, all of their fruit is dry. It's not worth eating. And that's the idea here. You need those latter rains to bring it about. And all of that is so important. Both are important. Both is because of the faithfulness of God. Both is evidence of his faithfulness. And, be patient. And then, notice, be patient how long? Until the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't know how many of you read Greek. I expect not many of you, but you'll know this word. Coming is parousia. It refers to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means a coming alongside. It means more than just a politician coming through your little town, getting out of the limousine, giving a quick speech, shaking a couple hands, getting in the limousine, and driving away. This is of a king or a monarch arriving in the town and staying there long enough to get to meet and know people. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He's going to arrive. He's going to be there. I want you to be patient until he does. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, I preach as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the dead today, and is coming back tomorrow. Now, what he meant by that is the scriptures are so real to me, they're so personal to me, so intimate, that I see Christ having done that for me right now. Now, do we live that way? Do we live as though the cross happened just yesterday? Is it that meaningful to us? Is it that impactful to us as though we saw it or heard it on the news, saw pictures of it ourselves? Christ rose today. He's coming back tomorrow. If we really believe that, we'd live an entirely different life, I suspect. Are we looking that way? James chapter 5, verse 8, you also be patient. Don't expect justice in this world. It's not going to happen. You live in a world known for injustice. Another illustration. If you come from a family that has more than two children in it, maybe even two kids is enough to do this, sometimes the kids will get into an argument. My sisters say this happened. I don't recall it quite the way that they do, but I was the oldest at five. And our mother died when I was about 19, and my siblings, the youngest one, was nine. And so anyway, I took some responsibility when my dad was away at work, and I said, look, we need to clean this, and we need to do this and do that. And my two sisters, who were the youngest of the five, they went on what they called a sit-down strike. They weren't going to do any work. They literally sat down in the dining room and wouldn't move. And so I grabbed them, and I picked them up, and I pushed them, and their response, and you've heard this before, just wait till Dad gets home. We're going to tell him. All right? That's the idea here. Injustice is being done to you. Just wait till Dad gets here. And in this case, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the idea. We're to have that kind of faith. Whether it's the fallenness of people around us, whether it's persecution for our faith, someday it's all going to be made right. All right, so number one, be patient. Number two, be steadfast. Notice the second part of verse 8. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That's the second biblical response. Not only be patient, but be strong in our resolve. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think to myself, if I'm suffering injustice in this world, that's not a very helpful instruction, not a very helpful command. I'm looking for a solution. I'm looking for sympathy. I'm looking for a shoulder to cry on. And you tell me, be steadfast, be strong in my resolve. I don't understand what that means, and it's a little bit difficult. Keep your finger here. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It's the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. And the time of the cross is getting a little bit closer, even though in Luke you're not that very far along. But in verse 51, Luke 9, 51. And there it says, now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he, and here's the word, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, why is that significant? The Lord Jesus knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. He knows the opposition is arrayed against him. He knows there's going to be rejection and abuse and torment. And he knows the cross is waiting for him with all of its torment. And yet he says, I'm going. I'm going. One of the versions says he set his face like a flint. He's stony-faced in that sense. He's unemotional about this. He knows it's his responsibility. He knows it's the right thing to do. And the reason is the cross. The enemies are there. They're growing in number. There's an agonizing death, but he knew something else. He knew that beyond the cross was the resurrection, was the ascension, was the expansion of the gospel, was the Christian church that was going to grow. And so he resolutely set out refusing to yield to Cyrus around him. That's exactly the picture behind this word in James chapter 5 and verse 8. You and I are to face this world of injustice knowing that there's something beyond. Ultimately, it's going to be corrected. Ultimately, it's God that does this. I'm going to quickly go to Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. This is a benediction to the book of Romans. And Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. God is the one who gives us this strength, this resolve, this determination. And he does it primarily through the word, through the gospel, through the teaching of the word, and so forth. The same word, if you turn to the right a page or two, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it's used there as well. But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, there's the word, strengthen and settle you. God is the one who does this. Now, it raises the question, how does God do this? I've partially answered it, primarily through the Word of God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. And going to these verses because they're closer in. But 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Now, for Peter, what was the present truth? The things that he wrote, the things that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, the things that Paul wrote, that's the truth, and that's how God establishes us. It strengthens us, our spiritual stamina, our spiritual resolve and determination to keep on going. It's one of the reasons that we read the Word of God over and over again. How many sermons have you heard on, just pick a famous passage, whether it's John 3:16 or Romans chapter 5 or Romans 8 or 1 Corinthians 13. Why do we preach over and over and over again? To strengthen our spiritual muscles. We need to know how to respond in the face of injustice. I don't know how many of you played sports. I was never very good. I think I've mentioned this before. I sat the bench all the time. I loved basketball and never played, but loved it and was on the team. But one of the things that strikes me today is that back at a certain level, we were not allowed to run a play, you know, a pattern of play, a certain organized structure in a game until we'd done it at least 50 times in practice. And the coach said that's so that you develop your muscle memory. How many of you play ping pong? Your brain doesn't analyze where the ball is going to go and what you're going to do with a paddle. You do it instinctively. You've done it so much, you just know how to do it. That's the way the coach wanted us to be in basketball. If the opposition did this, you know you do that. And you know where all the other players are going to be. You know where the ball is supposed to go. And that's why when you see college and professional coaches screaming at their players, it's because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. It may not be obvious to us that aren't very skilled in basketball, but the coach knows and the players know. And what Peter is saying and what James is implying is that we ought to know the Word of God so that we're prepared should anybody ask us for the hope that is within us. Why are you a believer? Why are you not going crazy in the face of what's going on over in Israel or Washington, D.C. or Seattle or Portland or any of these other big cities? Why are you going nuts over this? Well, it's because I know that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. Would you like to know about this Jesus so that you can have peace as well? Can we respond that way? Muscle memory. Motivation. How? It's the Word of God. What's our motivation? It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this parousia. That's the idea. Now, one thing that is quite interesting to me, and I'm sure it is to you, and it is to a lot of critics as well, when James says the coming of the Lord is at hand. There it is, all right? When did James write this? Well, there's a little debate, but somewhere, either 44 AD, 45, 46, at the very latest, 47 AD. Where are we today? Almost 2,000 years later. How can James say the coming of the Lord is at hand, and he still doesn't come back? Do we give up hope? Do we think, well, the Lord Jesus Christ really wasn't telling us the truth? Well, go to me again to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. There, he says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? They mock Christians who say that. And then in verse 5, Peter gives the response. How do you handle this? Well, verse 5, for this they willingly forget. In other words, not the evidence, but it's a deliberate decision to forget this, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. These scoffers, these critics, use an argument that a scientist would call uniformitarianism. In other words, this world operates by the laws of nature, physics and biology and chemistry and mathematics, and nothing has changed. And Peter says, you're forgetting a couple of very important things. Number one, God intervened to bring about creation. Now, think about this. When I talk with an atheist and try to keep the conversation civil, I say, how do you explain the existence of time? How do you explain the existence of space? Forget about matter and energy, but time and space. Where did it come from? Why is it there? Well, it always was. Well, does that make sense? It's difficult to comprehend that argument, but one that's very easy to understand. Where did matter and energy come from? And, you look out and all that material, did it come from time and space? What kind of creative power do those things have? And then think about energy. Albert Einstein's equation, E equals mc squared, tells you that a massive amount of energy comes from a tiny little bit of matter. I think I've told you this before, but think about the amount of uranium that exploded over Hiroshima. They started out with a soup can-sized slug of uranium, and they shot it at very high velocity through three rings of uranium. And it had to be at high velocity because as soon as those two parts of uranium get together, the reaction starts and it'll blow itself apart. And they wanted to come in there fast so that enough of it would explode. But by the time a marble-sized chunk of uranium exploded, it blew the rest of it apart. And yet, if you look at the pictures of that explosion, that massive fireball that covered a half a mile in diameter with temperatures like 1.8 million degrees. Now, think about that. It just vaporized everything and in an instant. Just that tiny little bit of matter. What if God took his hand off the forces inside the atom? What would happen to all of this? Where did all of that come from? How do you explain that? If you deny the existence of God, it's baffling. Peter says God interjected himself in the world at that point. And then there's a second time. Think about the flood. People rejected God. They were wicked. They were evil. They disappointed God. And God says, I'm really sorry that this has happened. And he destroyed the world apart from Noah and his family. And so don't forget that God has interjected himself into this world. He's going to do it again. And then notice verse 8 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The time scale of heaven is completely different than ours. Now, we understand that intellectually, but not practically, I don't think. From my perspective, because I'm a grandfather now, I look at boys. And I say the time between now and adulthood is a second. It happened so fast. I can clearly remember the day my oldest boy was born. And he's 47 years old now. I can remember the colors. I can remember the sounds, the smells, everything. It just happened a moment ago. Now, if I say something's going to happen quickly to young men, well, they think lunch, handing out flyers. That's what's soon. Well, it depends on your perspective. My perspective is different than theirs, all right? Not to pick on anybody. But that's the idea here. 1,000 years is worth a day. Suppose I said, well, I'm going to go out and look for a new vehicle shortly. What do I mean by that? Well, you would interpret that to be, what, within the next couple of weeks, maybe? Well, 2,000 years, 2 days. Don't expect me to go out to look for a new vehicle in just a couple of days when I said in a while. That's the idea here. So, again, God is going to come back. He's not intervening now because he's patient. He's gracious. He looks at this world with all of its wickedness, with all of its sin. And he's not ignoring this. He hasn't lost touch with this. But he wants to see people saved. He is coming. And, well, there's a third command instruction. I'll go over this quickly. In verse 9, we're to be gracious. Don't grumble. Now, why does he say it this way? Don't grumble against one another, brethren. He doesn't say don't grumble against those that are being unjust against you. It's within the assembly, within the church. Why? Well, I think when we're suffering injustice, when we're under pressure, we tend to snap at those around us. Our spouse, our children, maybe our neighbors, maybe people at work. Difficult circumstances will do that. And we'll take it out on people in the assembly, perhaps. James says, don't do that. Why? Well, God's partial judgment is impartial, he says in verse 9. Impartial, meaning you're going to be guilty. You're going to be judged for your reaction to all of this. Secondly, his judgment is imminent. It's coming at any time. When Christ comes back, you're going to have to account for all of this. The judge is standing before the doors. I don't know how many of you have been in the courtroom, either on the jury, or maybe you've got a traffic fine, or maybe something more severe. But you're sitting there and waiting for the judge, and then the bailiff at the front of the room stands up and says, "All rise." And then the back door opens, and the judge walks in and takes his place at the bench. Jesus Christ is standing at that door, waiting for the angel to say, "All rise." There's a fourth command here, and that's to be encouraged. We see that in verse 10. In 11, those who endure, the best illustration I've heard of this is a weightlifter. In the Olympics, you know, these massive guys, they walk up to this heavy barbell, and they reach down and they jerk it up. They've got a special technique. They've got to hold it over their heads. Their thighs might be shaking, their arms quivering, but they've got to hold it there until the judge says, "You've got it under control long enough, let it go," and they do. And it comes down with a thud. We have to endure. God is going to place weights on us to strengthen our muscle, to make us better Christians. He uses the illustration of the prophets. He said, think about them. Let me give you just one example for the sake of time. Jeremiah, how did they treat him? Jeremiah is told by God, you go and preach the word of God, nobody's going to pay attention to you, they're going to reject you, but you go and preach anyway. They do reject him, they grab him, they throw him into a well, and he's down there in the mud and slime, and I view it like quicksand. He probably would eventually die down there, except the Cushite, was it with 30 people, came along and they hauled him out. And do we feel sorry for Jeremiah today? Do we think that he was suffering because of God's disfavor? That God was unjust? No. We put Jeremiah in the heavenly hall of fame. We think this is a great guy. So what Christ and what James tell us is, look, you suffer like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, like Amos, like all of these other guys, Job, and you're going to be there as well. And well, the last one, be cautious, verse 12, and maybe I should be thankful that I'm out of time, because verse 12 is the one that's very, very difficult. I'm just going to entitle it, be cautious. Don't be blaming God for injustice. There's a lot of controversy about verse 12. I didn't plan to run out of time, but You read it for yourself. You think about it. Why does he say, how does this fit with the context? Don't make oaths and all of that thing. Don't try to manipulate God by oath. This is the way I interpret it. I'll just give you the condensed version. Don't try to manipulate. Martin Luther did that, right? He was in this vicious storm, the lightning. God, if you save my life, I'll become a monk. Don't try to manipulate God that way. Just say yes and no. Now, that's not very clear, but you think about that. You decide how you view that verse, and go from there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the encouragement that we have in your word. We do acknowledge that this life is unfair. You understood that, and hence you gave us this paragraph. And we thank you for the encouragement it is. We thank you for the blessing it is. We ask that you would bless the work that's going to take place now, handing out these plastic bags with the information in it. Pray that there would be some that would look at this and say, this is what I need. This is what my children need. This is beneficial. It's worthwhile. And that they would respond to it. We ask for safety in our travels and walking. And we do this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Proposal number 672, the first and last verse.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel's guide uphold you. With his sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating over you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again.
Amen. Very good.